We'll take a Bible and head over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. You know, as we're reading our Bibles, sometimes we come across language that we might describe as a little bit graphic in its nature. Maybe it's something that's said very matter of fact. It's something very direct. Maybe some kind of language that doesn't really leave much to the imagination. And I think the reason why we find language like that in our Bibles sometimes is because it's meant to grab our attention. Whoever's reading, whoever's listening, we need to have our attention grabbed. Something important is being said, and we don't need to overlook it. And so because it's important and it doesn't need to go unnoticed, maybe it's kind of shrouded in this graphic type language. And I think in Luke chapter 3, we find some language that kind of fits that description. Now, Luke 3 hopefully is pretty familiar to you because this was part of our weekly Bible reading last week. Maybe some of you have read it. Hopefully lots of you have read it. Maybe some of this language stood out to you. Maybe you even gave some contemplation to that. But in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus. He's preaching about this message of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And along come some people. Now, Luke does not specify exactly who these people were. Matthew does. Matthew says these particular people that come to John are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so not only does John say to these people, call them a brood of vipers, but he also gives them this image, this picture of one who's holding an axe and he's standing there and he's ready to deliver this fatal blow to the tree. And so you can understand kind of the attention-grabbing language. It's kind of graphic in its nature. But that's not all. A few verses later, John gives a little bit more. John the Baptist says in verse 16, "Answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So here now, he's talking about fire. And he gives the image of one with a pitchfork. And of course, he's not literally separating wheat from chaff. They just knew what that process looked like. He's talking about people. And some people are going to be separated from others. And some of them are going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And I would say John's graphic descriptions here do get their attention, because in between this, after that first maybe graphic description, some say in verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, "Then what shall we do?" To me, that implies their attention was grabbed. Now, as much as that should have grabbed their attention, I want to suggest to you that these words, this graphic language, really ought to grab our attention too, because what John is talking about here, when John is talking about bearing fruit, when he's talking about being burned up, the consequences of that, he is actually just the first one to state language that's going to be found all throughout our New Testaments. And this is just a really brief survey of that. In Matthew chapter 23, this is Jesus talking about the parable of the sower. And he says, "And the one whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." Then in Luke chapter 13, verse 9, there's a tree that's talked about here, and it's going to get one more chance to bear fruit, or else it's going to be cut down. To the Romans, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, there says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God." Paul is talking about our joining with Christ, bearing fruit for God. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see, John the Baptist is really the first one to just say what many others will say, this idea of bearing fruit. But perhaps the greatest resemblance to what John the Baptist says are those words from Jesus that we just had read for us from John chapter 15. Going to read all of that again, but maybe just the highlights of it. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And then verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's not hard to see the resemblance between what John the Baptist said about fruit and those gathered and cast into the fire. That just almost identical to what Jesus says here in John chapter 15. And so starting with John the Baptist and then really just going through the entire New Testament, you have maybe what we would describe as this picture of discipleship starting here with John. And I say picture of discipleship because this is a big picture, right? Discipleship is the kind of thing that will touch every part of our lives. If you are a real disciple, there's no part of your life that can be independent of discipleship. Every part. So we're talking about a big subject here when we're talking about discipleship. And for that reason, Jim and I collectively are going to preach. He's already preached a couple of lessons on discipleship, and there are a few more to come. And really all we want to do is kind of paint this picture a little bit at a time so that at the end we have a really clear understanding of exactly what real discipleship looks like. But I want to go back with you, thinking about John chapter 15, as we paint this discipleship picture. I want you to think about some implications that come from that text that was just read for us. We're thinking about being a disciple. One thing that John 15, I think, says pretty clearly is that there are expectations. There are expectations. And it also says there's nowhere for us to hide. I want you to just think about those two things for a minute. First of all, there's a vine dresser, and Jesus identifies the vine dresser as God the Father. And He is, if you will, picture Him just walking the rows, and He's inspecting. All the vines are laid out there before Him, and He is inspecting the vines. That lets us know there is an expectation because He's looking for something in particular. And I want to suggest to you, this idea of nowhere to hide really needs to kind of stick with us. This is one of those things we know, but I think we just need to be sobered by this thought regularly that when God is inspecting disciples, there is nothing to hide from Him. There is nowhere to hide from Him. Just think about maybe immoralities that we would like to hide. Some things that I don't want God to know about. I wouldn't want Him to know. Well, there aren't things that we can hide from Him. I almost see a little bit of a parallel between Genesis chapter 3 and what we're seeing here in John 15. Can you see that? Think about in the garden with Adam and Eve. There was this perfect situation until they sinned. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, you know what happened? They knew something was wrong. They were afraid. And so there was that time when God was walking through the garden and they tried to hide from Him. And you know what? They did not succeed in hiding from God. And John chapter 15 is a little bit of a similar picture, right? You have this garden scene and you have the vine dresser walking through. And just like Adam and Eve, we're not able to hide. We're not able to hide from God either. God is inspecting. And there is nowhere to hide. But, you know, we're not just thinking about trying to hide immoralities. And I don't even really know why we think we can hide things from God. Maybe it's because we're good at hiding things from other people. You know, you may be hiding deep, dark secrets. You may have immoralities. You may have bad habits that nobody else knows about. Even the person sitting right next to you today, you may be hiding things and they have no idea. I am confident there are a lot of people who've made it all the way to the grave with deep, dark secrets. But just because we might hide it from somebody else does not mean that we can hide it from God. You know, we cannot fake discipleship. Can you just write that down in your mind? Write it on paper if you want to. We cannot fake discipleship. And I think that's important when we think about the vine dresser in this inspecting. He's a better inspector than us being able to pull one over on him. And I think we know that because of, again, what was just read in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is calling out those Pharisees and the Sadducees. But you know, as we read further about those particular people, maybe especially the Pharisees, and all those interactions they had with Jesus, do you know what you come to learn about Pharisees? They were good at worshiping. Pharisees were told by Jesus, were acknowledged by Jesus, they were good at tithing. As a matter of fact, they were diligent tithers. And do you know what they also did? They fasted and they prayed. And so here you have people who were good at the sacrifices. They were good at worshiping. They prayed and they fasted and they appeared to be good. But you know what Jesus almost always exposed? Was there was a hypocrisy. They were just whitewashed tombs, right? They were good on the outside, dead on the inside. And so just like the appearance didn't fool Jesus with the Pharisees, our appearance is not going to fool God. He is a better inspector than that. And so those are some things that need to stick with us. When we're thinking about implications, there are expectations. There are no ways in which we can fake our discipleship. And of course, there are real consequences when disciples don't meet that. So here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. If I'm a disciple, I cannot ignore these implications. If I'm a disciple, I cannot ignore these implications. The very implications that we just talked about, that God is watching, there are expectations and there are consequences when we don't meet those expectations. So just ingrain that. That these are implications that I cannot ignore. There are scriptures that are trying to get our attention. There are passages that are meant for me to think deeply on. Because what these passages say, unless certain things exist in my life, I'm the chaff. I'm the branch that's cut down and thrown into the fire unless certain things exist. That's why we cannot afford to ignore these implications. Now, hopefully that kind of has our attention. Has this kind of grabbed you in such a way that you're ready to go a little bit deeper into this? I hope it has. I hope it has your intention, because that's what this text is meant to do. It's meant to grab us and open up our eyes. And just like in John's words in Luke chapter 3, maybe we need to start asking that question. If all of that's true, then what shall we do? Will you go with me for a few minutes down that line of thinking? Let's go a little deeper into this. Now, the good news is that we know how to avoid the fire. All we have to do is bear fruit. You see, the fire, the axe, the pitchfork, that's reserved for the ones who don't bear fruit, right? And so we can avoid all of this by just bearing fruit. And maybe the most natural question that comes from that, what in the world does it mean to bear fruit? Well, I think if we go back to what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, there's that eighth verse where he says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." I think that kind of helps us at least start to understand what it means to bear fruit. When he talks about repentance there, I think about repentance, that's something that we're inspired to do when we're convicted. It's something we're inspired to do when we're convicted. In other words, you have done wrong, and that wrong has been brought to your attention, and that hopefully has bothered you. You feel guilt, you feel shame, you feel remorse, because you know I'm at odds with God. And so because we are at odds with God and we know the consequences to that, we feel bad, we feel shamed, we feel guilt, and we want something to be changed. We want to get back on good terms with God. And so we start finding a way to do that. That's repentance, right? And then fruit is just the evidence of that repentance. And so if we're just thinking about what it would mean to bear fruit, it would mean that we exhibit change in our lives. That we are producing evidence of our conversion. That we are proving our discipleship. That was the words of Jesus back in John 15, that you bear fruit, and through bearing fruit you prove to be my disciples. But maybe if I were just going to describe it in one sentence that I think probably does a good job of just saying this is what fruit bearing really is. We think about developing godly characteristics. Galatians 5, we think about the fruits of the Spirit. But maybe that one sentence above all that just maybe really defines fruit bearing is that we are consistently demonstrating godly actions in our lives. That's fruit-bearing. Consistently demonstrating godly actions. That's what it means to bear fruit. And I think Paul, in writing to the Colossians, helps us see that a little bit because he introduces both that idea of change and evidence. Because in Colossians 1, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul here is talking about the gospel is bearing fruit. The gospel was changing people. The gospel was saving people. The gospel was making Christians. And so there's that idea of changing and bearing fruit. And then we've already read this verse, but to see it again. Verse 10, these says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So now Paul has talked about bearing fruit in that change, but he's now kind of opening up fruit bearing into talking about works. And here's where the subject of fruit bearing just starts to get to be a really big subject. When we start thinking about all the evidences of our conversion, when we start thinking about all of those godly characteristics, well, that's just a really big subject, isn't it? I mean, I think you could preach a 25-point sermon on the specifics of fruit bearing and still not touch it all. And the good news is we're not going the 25-point sermon route. Okay? Because that's not really the point. It's not really the point of what we're trying to do this morning. The real point, the real thrust of what we're doing this morning is grasping the necessity of bearing fruit or else. If there's one thing to walk away with this morning, it's grasping the necessity of bearing fruit. Now, we're not done yet, so don't get too excited. Because we can still give some application, and I think we have to do that, right? Even though we can't list all of the different specifics that would fall under the category of bearing fruit, we can give some principles. And that way we walk away with two things. We walk away knowing I've got to bear fruit, and then we walk away with some semblance of exactly what that looks like in real life. Now, to be able to do that, we can go back to our original text in Luke chapter 3. Back to Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, remember, John had just to the Pharisees and Sadducees painted that picture of the axe, and he's ready to chop down the tree. But then the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him and saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, when we read that, John the Baptist is obviously not giving them an exhaustive list of what he means by bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. All right, they didn't walk away from this conversation knowing absolutely every change that they would have to make in their life. But he did tell them some specifics. And I think from those specifics, we can kind of look into those and see some greater principles. And that's what I really want us to look at. I want us to think about the greater principles that maybe John is teaching here about discipleship. I think that's really how discipleship works, right? There are some greater principles, and then everything else just kind of grows out of that. And so, for instance, think about the first ones that ask that question, what shall we do? He just identifies them as the crowds, maybe just kind of the common people. And he would answer to them and say, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. If I were going to just say this falls under a greater principle, I would say it falls under the greater principle of valuing other people. You see, what we recognize as we fill in this picture more and more of what discipleship looks like, disciples are defined by things like love and compassion and sacrifice. And can't you see that's kind of what John is saying to those people here? That you've got to be willing to share what you have with other people. And when you don't value other people, well, that's not something that you're very likely to do, right? But what John opens up their eyes to see is that discipleship is not just all about me. Discipleship is about the value that I place on other people. That's the principle that we're operating with under as disciples. That discipleship, at least in part, is rooted in how I value other people. And when there are other people that I value, then that means there are people that I will sacrifice for, right? And I think Jesus is the perfect example of that. Paul chronicles that for us in Philippians chapter 2. This idea of discipleship rooted in this idea of valuing other people. Look what Paul says of Jesus in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do you see the consistency? Regard others as more important than yourself. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Do you see what John the Baptist told those people? You need to share. You need to sacrifice for other people. Why? Because they are valuable. And you need to inherit this system of value that places a high value on other people, just like Jesus did, not merely looking out for his own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so if we're walking away here today, knowing, grasping in our minds, the fact that I have to bear fruit or else, what does that look like? Well, in one sense, it looks like valuing other people. But then there's the second group that asked John that question, the tax collectors. In verse 12, John tells the tax collectors, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And I think that was just a very common thing known about tax collectors, right? That they would go and they would show up at your door, and maybe there was this amount that was really required, but they would exact a lot more. And of course, you know what they did with that extra. That extra just went right into their pocket, right? And so John is recognizing people who have been in a practice of certainly not valuing other people. They have been in a practice of deceiving other people and exploiting other people. And needless to say, that didn't do much for their character, did it? That didn't do much for their reputation. I don't know that you would have immediately looked at a tax collector in that day and would have had a fond impression of them. And so what does John say? What does John the Baptist say to the person whom he says, you got to bear fruit, and they'll say, well, what does that mean? John says, you can't do that anymore. Don't steal anymore. But I think the greater principle here is that you have got to learn to value honesty and integrity. You're going to have to now live in a way in which your reputation matters. You see, before they converted, before they became disciples, do you think their reputation really mattered all that much? Probably not. Not according to the things that they were doing. But John is saying now, in bearing fruits, in keeping with repentance, you can't do that anymore. You've got a reputation. You've got a character that you are going to need to develop. And that character is going to include things like integrity. And just think about in our lives today. We know the immediate change that would have required for a tax collector, but just think about disciples today living under this principle where we value honesty and integrity. What would that mean? What does that mean for you and I? Well, I think it means we're reliable people, right? I think it means that we our word is something that can be counted on. I think it would mean that we certainly don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal, we don't exploit other people. I think it would certainly mean that we don't take advantage of other people, we don't twist truth to make it work for us in life. I think that's the idea. Is that we become reliable. And you know the most immediate application that comes to my mind? We're right in the middle of tax season. People are getting their W-2s and their wage statements, and now we're going to turn those into the government. And boy, that's just a big mess sometimes we can get in. But when I think about a disciple and I think about what principle does a disciple operate under, they better be operating under this valuing honesty and integrity. And that doesn't just end at the way that we do our taxes, but you get the point. And I think that's what John the Baptist is essentially saying to these people, is that your way of changing. Do you see how discipleship is really rooted in valuing our reputation? And then there are the soldiers. And to the soldiers, he says a little bit more. He says, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. And here, just like the tax collectors, here are men who were known to exploit other people for their own advantage or for their own gain. And so John maybe recognizes here are people who are abusing their power. They're taking advantage of other people. Well, why are they doing that? Why are these men abusing their power so that they can take advantage of other people? I think it's because they place a high value on things like power and authority and money and possessions. And so what is John going to say to the people who place a high value on things like money and possessions and authority? John's going to say to those people, don't do that anymore. Maybe that be content with your wages is the most clarifying statement of all, where John says, you're going to have to learn to find contentment somewhere else. You no longer are going to seek after things like power and money. you're going to have to now find contentment in different ways, in different places. I think about what Paul was writing at the end of that first letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's writing to those who want to get rich. And Paul gives a very stern warning, again, a graphic warning to those who want to get rich. He says, don't go down that path. That path just leads to a snare that you're going to get trapped in. Rather, what Paul says is there is contentment, but contentment is found in godliness. It's not found in all of these other things that maybe we used to value so much. It's not found in authority. You're a disciple, you're not going to find contentment in authority. You're not going to find it in power. You're not going to find it in money. You're not going to find it in possessions. You are going to find it in God. And that's what I see John the Baptist say. And so, that's what bearing fruit in a nutshell looks like, right? Bearing fruit in a nutshell says that we value other people, and then we live in a way that proves we value other people. And it would say, value your reputation, value honesty and integrity, and then, as Jesus says, prove it. Prove by the way that you live that you honor those values in your life. And then prove by the way that you live that spiritual things are more important to you than physical things. So let's just wrap it all up. Here are these passages that are kind of graphic in their nature, and they're meant to grab our attention. And what they say is that if we're disciples, we have to bear fruit or else. That's what it says. If you're a disciple, you have to bear fruit or else. Now, the good news is that we're not learning this too late. We're not learning this too late. That's the good news in this. Because I think about a few verses deeper into Luke chapter 3. It says John was teaching the gospel. And we think about the gospel is good news, and you've just heard about this axe being laid at the root of the tree. You've seen the pitchfork. You've seen the baptism of fire. And you're thinking, this is good news? Yeah, it's good news. You know why it's good news? Because you're hearing about it before it's too late. I've got an uncle, and this is a very vivid memory from my childhood, but one morning early, before the sun rose, he was leaving his house to go to work. And he just so happened to notice that the house across the street was on fire. Not completely engulfed in flames yet, but it was on fire. And he went over there, forced his way into the house, and what he recognized is the people who were in the house did not know the house was on fire. Now, the good news is that he got in there and they were able to escape without harm. And you think, how fortunate were they that somebody was able to force their way into their lives and save them? And how fortunate are you and I? How fortunate are we that we get a warning before it's too late? John did tell people things that were hard to do. I would imagine for a tax collector, it would just really kind of been hard to just immediately make those changes in their life, or a soldier, or even the common people. But what he told them was not impossible. And that's what you and I need to leave with today. Yes, there is a fire. Yes, there are expectations. No, we can't hide. No, we can't fake it. But we can bear fruit. And we can be spared. And so maybe this fruit-bearing concept this morning, maybe it has awakened you. And maybe you recognize that in some way or another, I'm not actually bearing fruit. Well, you obviously have to make some changes, and I don't know what those changes are specifically. John, in talking to a specific group of people, said, some of you are going to have to change the way that you do your job. if not change jobs altogether. Some of you are just going to have to change the way that you treat other people, whatever it was. It may be something different in our life. You recognize not everybody that wants to be a disciple has the same past. And so those fruits of repentance might look different with everybody, but at the very least, anybody who wants to be a disciple has to align themselves with the will of God. That may look different in your life versus mine, but anyone who wants to be a disciple has to align themselves with the will of God. And maybe there's somebody listening here right now who knows, I'm not right with God. And if that's you, you have an opportunity right now to start bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and you can save yourself from the wrath and from the fire to come. If we can help you this morning, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.